Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts always be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I remember I was 10 years old when The Empire Strikes Back came out. That's the second of the original Star Wars movies, for those of you who are less nerdy than myself. And you might recall, it's a cliffhanger. Han Solo's been frozen in carbonite and taken away by a bounty hunter. Luke Skywalker has had his hand cut off by Darth Vader, who then, at that point, reveals he's Luke's father. Talk about disciplining your kids. And then the movie ends right there. And it's another 3 years before the next film comes out. Now, when you're 10 years old, 3 years is a very, very, very long time. I did not like George Lucas very much at this point. Nowadays, of course, it just flies by. But all that time, I never doubted that Han was going to get rescued. I never worried that somehow Luke was going to die or, worse yet, turn to evil and join his father to rule the galaxy together. I never really worried about how it was all going to end in the next movie. Why? Because movies like that end a certain way. Star Wars is a heroic romance. The good guys triumph over evil in the end. If it were to end differently, well, it would be something completely different. It would either fail as a movie or it'd be a very ironic sort of thing. Now, the Bible, and this is going to sound odd, the Bible is technically a comedy. It's technically a comedy. The Greeks, and this is my old literary background coming out, the Greeks had classified stories into four groups based upon how they began and how they end. If things are bad at the beginning and they are made good by the end, well, that's technically a romance. Think Star Wars, think romantic films. Sad person finds love and becomes happy. That's romance. If the story is good at the beginning but bad at the end, that's tragedy. Think The Godfather. Al Pacino, good man at the beginning, becomes the Godfather by the end. Bad at the beginning, looks like it might get better, but doesn't, and actually maybe even gets worse. Well, that's called irony. And a lot of movies today are ironic because that's just part of our hip, postmodern, cynical culture. But a comedy begins good, and it ends good or even better than it began. Of course, there's a whole lot of mess in the middle. That's the nature of comedy. So the Bible is a comedy, technically. It begins with God's declaring creation to be very good, and it ends on the other side of a whole lot of mess. It ends with a new creation that is even better. And that means the life of a believer is a comedy. And I don't mean the kind of slapstick comedy it might feel like some days of your lives. I mean that you were created good, and in Christ, you will be even better, with, again, a whole lot of mess in the middle. And the thing about comedy is that, done right, it is always just on the verge of becoming tragedy. It is always just on the verge of ending badly, very badly sometimes. And it never becomes comedy until the very end. Go watch a romantic comedy. Actually, I take that back. Nobody should ever watch a romantic comedy. But let's imagine you're watching a romantic comedy. Stop watching it 5 to 10 minutes before it ends. Turn off your television. Just as the girl is walking down the aisle to marry that guy you know she should not marry. Turn it off just as the guy boards that airplane that's going to take him to that awful, well-paying, soul-destroying job on the West Coast. Imagine the movie ending right there. The hopes, the expectations that you began when you began watching it would be instantly crushed because that comedy you were expecting had suddenly turned into tragedy. And that's true of all of our lives. That's true of all of our lives. All of our lives are always on the verge of becoming tragedy if they don't already feel like a tragedy at that moment. If I were to come into your room at 3 a.m., well, first of all, you'd probably call the police if I was in your room at 3 a.m., but let's assume you don't call the police. If I were to shake you awake at that point and ask you, are you really and truly happy, I'd be willing to bet that most of you, maybe all of you, would say no. Because most of us, in the honest moments at least, feel like we are in the midst of a tragedy, or like the tragedy is just over the horizon at some moment. And of course, everybody dies. And that's a pretty bad ending. Lamentations, the book we've been looking at for the last 5 weeks, ends in the middle of the larger comedy of the Bible, and so it feels like a tragedy when it ends. That last verse of the book, the last verse we just heard read, it just hangs there. Unless, or even instead, you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. The end. Have a good day. One recent scholar suggested that translating that first word, unless or instead, it's actually a Hebrew conjunction, and Hebrew conjunctions can kind of mean almost anything you want them to mean. He suggested translating it as for if. So it sounds kind of like this. For if you have utterly rejected us and remain exceedingly angry with us. And it just kind of trails off in his translation. You get these ellipses. That is, you know, if you have utterly rejected us, what then? Now, I suspect that's probably too modern an ending for our ancient poet. And the key, though, what I find interesting about that is I think it reflects a desire not to end the book like this, not to have it end like this. In traditional Jewish public readings of books like this that end on a down note, Isaiah, Malachi, Ecclesiastes, the tradition would be to read once again the second to last line. So after you read line 22, you would then read verse 21. So it would end on this note. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. The end. Okay, it's not quite a comic ending, a comic happy ending, but maybe it's a little bit better than what we got in verse 22. But Lamentations doesn't end there. It doesn't end happily ever after. It ends in real life. It ends in life's daily struggles to make ends meet, to put food on the table. It ends in the memories and the humiliations and the shames that we all bear. And it ends in those feelings we all have, in those 3 a.m. doubts and fears that maybe we're alone in all this. That life feels more sad than happy some days, and that maybe there's no answer. Maybe there's no happy ending coming anytime soon. And in the midst of this real life, this chapter, this poem, is a prayer. Actually, it's the only one in the whole book that is from start to finish a prayer to God. Verse 1, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. And remember, it has the sense of don't ignore us, pay attention to us. It's not like the Lord has forgotten his people, but he's not speaking to them. Pay attention to us. Look at us. And so what I want to do this morning is twofold. I want to, one, look at what the poem is asking the Lord to look at. And two, I want to simply ask, where's our happy ending? Where is hope here? So what does the Lord ask to see? What's befallen them? The poem's very short. It's 22 verses of very terse Hebrew. And we no longer have that alphabetic acrostic structure. It's 22 verses, same number of letters, but now the letters are whatever they want to be. So it's not in sequence anymore. And it feels less formal, and it feels very direct and straightforward. It's also a communal prayer, that first verse. Remember what has befallen us, our disgrace. It's not that individual poet speaking anymore, as we had in the earlier poems. Lamentation ends with the community together lamenting their shared situation before God. And it is specifically, it seems, the community that stays in Jerusalem after the fall, Jerusalem and Judah, those who are not taken into exile, who live now in the ruins under a foreign occupation. And they seem to want to show God three basic things about this life. The first of these, verses 2 to 10, is basically their economic misery. Their economic misery. They are occupied now. Verse 8, slaves rule over us. These are they mean are the servants, the Babylonian administrators. One commentator suggested a better translation might be lackeys rule over us. Now, the city is devastated by war, but more to the point, these occupying lackeys now control all the resources, right? To the victor go the spoils. And so verse 4, we must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. This community is now made to pay for the commodities and goods of its own land. And what were once plentifully available basic necessities are now costly commodities, the water and the wood. And of course, nowadays, we all get charged for water and wood. So the corollary might be paying for the air you breathe. and the food shortages that we saw during the siege, they continue. So we still have famine in verses 9 and 10. We get our bread at the peril of our lives. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. But this community is also made to work. Verse 5 is a tough one to translate. It's probably more like up to our necks we've been pushed or driven. But the sense you get here is forced labor. Community has been put into forced labor. And the point of all this is that the situation described here reflects what was promised for Israel for breaking their covenant with God. You got to go back to Deuteronomy 28, and this is verse 47. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness, in lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. This is the curse for breaking the covenant. And you know, if you're having a particularly good day and you want to bring yourself down, there's plenty more of it in Deuteronomy 28. But this curse is, it's simply a return to how the Lord found them when he led them out of Egypt. They have, in a sense, returned to the slavery they knew before the Exodus. And it's the same thing for the land, too. Look at verse 2. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers. Israel's inheritance here, of course, is the land, promised to Abraham way back in Genesis. And the word for strangers here is often used to indicate non-Israelites. That is, the nations. And so all these economic things are bad in and of themselves, the loss of property, forced labor, starvation, all those things. But more importantly, they point to a reversal, a return that has taken place. And this generation speaking here, is paying for the accumulated weight of the history of the failure of the Lord's people to be faithful. Verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. So that's the first thing, the economic situation. The second is the social disintegration that has been inflicted upon them, the breakdown of society. That is, Babylon has inflicted through violence and mistreatment a degree of emotional hurt and shame that the social fabric is beginning to unravel here. Right? First, of course, in verse 11, there's rape. Sexual assault and war is meant to bring the violence of the battlefield to the civilian population. And it's not just physical violence, but the deep shame and humiliation. And it's not just the act committed against the women, but it's against everyone, including the fathers and the husbands and the sons. It destroys families. That's what it does. And it therefore destroys societies. Second, in verse 12, those to whom one should show the most respect, leaders of a society, the elders of a society, are being treated with deliberate disrespect by the oppressors. The princes are probably not actually being executed here. They're probably just being shackled and humiliated in some respect. Third, in verse 13, we have again the image of forced labor. But what's in view here is not necessarily the economic situation, but rather the humiliation. The work is probably the kind of work that would be reserved for slaves, or even more likely, animals. So the young men are doing the work of animals. The boys are like pack mules here. And in all of these, the point is the crushing humiliation and degradation that destroys the spirit of a people. And thus, in verse 14, the old men have left the city gates where they would hang out and be in public, and the young men have left their music. Across the spectrum, the whole social fabric, its life, what makes a community, has been systematically destroyed. And finally, this crushed community calls upon the Lord to look at his own separation from them in verses 15 to 18. There is, first of all, the loss of the temple worship in verse 15. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The joy of our hearts is actually a reference to the temple mount, Mount Zion. Lamentations 2, verse 15, which we saw a few weeks ago, and Psalm 48 actually both describe Mount Zion as the joy of the earth. But that joy has ceased. The temple has been destroyed. And the dancing, the word actually refers to festival dancing. Think people gathered in a circle with tambourines and dancing. That dancing is actually the type of dancing that would take place in the temple. But what's taking place in the temple now is mourning. The dancing is turned into the mourning. That is this prayer, this lament. And then there's the king. The Lord had promised to King David, 1 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. But in verse 16 of our reading, the crown has fallen. The Davidic monarchy seems to have ended. There is no king in Jerusalem, only a Babylonian governor. And Mount Zion is desolate except for those jackals. The Lord in all of this, and I think this is probably the toughest of the three things we are meant to see here, the Lord is nowhere to be found. And as we come to the end of this book, that is somewhat true of this entire book. God is spoken about plenty. God is spoken to quite often, including all of this poem. But God never speaks himself, not a word. So, if that's so, where is hope? Where is our happy ending? Where is the hope for Israel right now if God is not answering? If what we know is supposed to be comedy looks overwhelmingly like tragedy, where is the hope for us? Where is the hope for us when we pray, when we ask God for healing, or for rescue from a given situation, or even just for answers in those situations? And nothing comes to us, not even a word. Where is hope? If you pay attention to the news, and I wouldn't blame you for not doing that these days, but if you pay attention to the news, you know there are countless Christians and others who are suffering and dying in exactly this tragic place, dying seemingly without help and possibly without answers. One of the toughest things I witnessed as a hospital chaplain was when people, Christians specifically, were sick and dying, and they were praying, and their prayers weren't being answered as far as anyone could tell. And the toughest part wasn't being with people who wondered where God was in this situation. In some ways, that's a good place to be. The tough part was seeing how easy it was for them to blame themselves or to blame others, to blame them for not praying enough or for not having enough people praying for them or for not having enough faith that these prayers were going to work in some way. If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could move a mountain. How much faith does it take to cure my cancer? It was almost, I don't mean to ridicule it because I saw this line of thought often, and it really hurt people who were already suffering tremendously. It was almost as if one was trying to bribe a police officer to get out of a speeding ticket. How much prayer do you need, God, before you'll do me this one solid and let me off the hook here? But prayer doesn't work like that. It's not about getting God to fix the world the way we want. Even if it's a really good prayer, like, Lord, please heal my wife's cancer. But it's about asking God to use whatever is happening to make our lives and the world the way he wants it to be. Think about the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you pray, pray like that, Jesus taught his disciples. Or even Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. I mean, think about that. Jesus prays that the cross might not come, that the cross may be taken away from him. Jesus prays that the cross would be taken away from him, that he might not have to endure the suffering, that agony ahead. I mean, nobody, not even Jesus, wants to go through suffering. Suffering itself is not good. And yet the heart of that prayer, in the honesty of asking for a path that leads anywhere other than Calvary, the heart of that prayer is finally, thy will be done. And this prayer in Gethsemane, like that in Lamentations, like our own in some of the toughest moments of our lives, is a prayer seemingly met with silence. Three times Jesus prays, but there's no recorded word from God in response. In Luke's gospel, an angel is sent to comfort him, but that comfort only seems to make Jesus pray all the more earnestly. And at that point, he sweats drops of blood. The silence of God in suffering is perhaps even more agonizing than the suffering itself here. And think about Jesus' experience of the Father's silence. He has a more intimate relationship with the Father in his prayer life than any of us do with any other person in the world. I lost my father a few months ago to cancer, and I talked to him probably maybe once a week over the last 20 years or so, and the silence since he died hurts. I miss him. But I can't imagine the silence of Jesus' father, how that felt for Jesus as he was about to endure the cross. And that, I think, in many ways, is the real suffering of the cross, not the nails and the thorns and the wood, not the mocking and the humiliation, but the silence of the Father. The silence of the Father, even as Jesus calls out to him in perfect faith and in perfect trust, and yet still silence. But we learn something in that, I think. Not just what Jesus endured for us on the cross, for you and for me, to rescue us and to bring us back to the Father. What we learn is that somehow, as counterintuitive as this is to how we think things should be, somehow this is how God works. This is how God heals. This is how God redeems and brings us back to him. We don't get the resurrection without the cross. And what the cross tells us is that God redeems the world in its suffering, and he does so often, all too often, as far as I'm concerned, in silence. He doesn't necessarily explain what's happening. He doesn't necessarily give you reasons. He doesn't defend himself to you. He does one thing. He shows you who he is on the cross. And that tells you how he works, like it or not, but it also tells you he is with you in it. He is all in with you, and he is all in for you. And that is where our hope is. Our hope is not in where we are right now. It's not in where we will be tomorrow. And it's most certainly not where we were in some imagined honeymoon period of our lives. Our lives, now and until our deaths, will always be on the verge of tragedy if you aren't already there. But God can work with that. As we end Lamentations, Israel has been returned to servitude. The promised land has reverted to pagans. But this means that once again, Israel needs to be redeemed. We've gone back to the beginning in a sense, all the way back to slavery in Egypt in Exodus 2. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. They are a people, once again, who know they need to be rescued, who groan in prayer and trust in suffering to this God who hears their prayers and will remember his promises. And in that place of raw need, there is hope. Martin Luther once said that the Christian life is always about beginning again. We don't move on to the next level, the new achievements in our Christian walk. We're always going back. We're always going back to being needy, to being helpless, and to the groaning in the midst of it all. And that's prayer in its truest form, the expression of helpless hope, of otherwise helpless hope, a hope that's not in our lives, however good they are, because all of our lives ultimately look like tragedies, but rather a hope in God, who, however silent he may seem right now, as he was with this remnant in Jerusalem, as he was with Jesus on Calvary, this God always has the final word. And that word, for you, as it was for Christ, is resurrection. Life out of death, dancing out of mourning, joy out of grief. Because we have a God who writes only comedies, who knows only happy endings. The book of Lamentations, like any day of our lives, ends here in suffering and silence. But it does so in prayer, in hope, in the God who has the final word. From the end of the book of Revelation, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new. As we're seated, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this raw and honest witness in this book. Thank you for showing us Christ and his cross in the midst of it. And thank you that you reign forever and that your throne endures through all generations. For in knowing that and in knowing who you are in the cross of your Son, we can trust in you and hope in you, even when we do not hear your voice or see your hand at work in our lives. We can trust that you have already spoken the final word in our lives in the cross and resurrection of your Son. Help us to hope and have confidence in that word spoken throughout all time by Christ, that you are never truly silent to us, but again and again, at each moment of our lives, you are telling us anew, it is finished, it is finished. Lord, we thank you, and we pray all this in your Son's most precious name. Amen.